We've been taking a few weeks and talking about soul prosperity. Today we're going to take a few moments to talk about how soul clarity is the way to soul prosperity. Soul clarity is the way to soul prosperity. And we're going to start reading in Job chapter 1 and verse number 21 in just a few moments. Job chapter 1 and verse number 21. The soul, as we defined a few weeks ago, is the immaterial part of you. It's the inward man. It's the seat of feeling. It's the seat of your will, the seat of your personality. And that inward part of you, it is the only part of you that will actually move into eternity. When I was a sophomore in high school, we had a U.S. history class that was 4 college credit. And our normal teacher had a health issue and had to go to the hospital. And we had a substitute teacher who taught very differently from our former teacher. And all of us, we were in the Excel classes and thought we were big kids on the block because we were taking college credit courses. And so we thought we were pretty smart. We thought we were a little ahead of other kids. And after our first test, we found out that we weren't, because almost everybody in the class failed the test. And the truth of the matter is, what happened is that we all studied material that was not on the test. In fact, the only way to pass this guy's test was to take a very large portion of the lesson and take absolutely every fact that could possibly be in those many, many pages and memorize every single one of them. That was the only way to pass his class. You know, a lot of times a teacher will say, hey, this portion will be on the test. We're going to cover this portion. But the only way to get an A on the test or even to pass the test was to take a very large portion of the pages, a very large portion of the information, study absolutely and memorize every single fact. It took a lot of work. It was almost like a final exam every test. So we all failed. We were all complaining to the admin of the school. Many people were thinking their valedictorian, salutatorian status was in trouble. I was never in danger of being valedictorian. But we were studying the wrong material. There's a sense where, because it's such a material world, because everything is so based in the physical around us, most of us don't even realize that we're studying the wrong material, and the real test comes to our souls. In Job chapter 1, in verse number 21, it's a very popular expression, but a man who had many, many possessions, a man who had a great amount of children, he was known as a very wealthy man. There are certain men in our community that if I mention their name, we would say, wow, that's a really wealthy person. We have a person in our community that owns R&L Carriers. As you travel America, obviously you see trucks with R&L Carriers. I was out at Daytona Beach not too long ago, and there's a new hotel there called R&L Suites. Obviously he owns the World Equestrian Center. And that's just the second of two, by the way. And all of us would say he's a very, very wealthy man, Mr. Roberts. And Job, I believe, was known as a man as such. And in Job chapter 1 and verse number 21, after he loses literally everything, he said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." But the Bible says he came in naked, and we're going to go out the same way. The soul, the immaterial part of you. See, I believe that most of us, we've been studying the wrong material. When the test comes, the only thing that we will be able to take into eternity is that immaterial part of ourselves. Look at Luke chapter 12. It's this verse that we looked at just a few weeks ago, Luke chapter 12. But I want to look at one of the phrases of Jesus in this parable. But in Luke chapter 12 and verse number 16, Luke 12 and verse number 16, the Bible tells us, it says, "And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully." So a fruitful man, a materialistically blessed man. "And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? He said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and then will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast had much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." He's going to sit back and relax and enjoy the fruits of his labor. But then the Bible says, but God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And then look what the scripture says here. Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? And Jesus says, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and not as rich towards God. But notice the phrase here, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. This is, then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? In other words, what are you going to take with you? The purpose of the Bible is obviously for us to be studying the correct material, that with which God is concerned. That is the matter of the soul, the inward parts of ourselves. And so we started with 3 John verses 1 through 2. Where in 3 John, the Bible says, Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. This is the part of ourselves that counts, but it's the part of ourselves that gets very little play time in our heads, very little action, or very little work in a sense. Now, the purpose of these messages has been for us to think in terms of the soul. I'm going to say it again. It's not just a good point. But the purpose of these messages has been for us to think in terms of the soul. Last week we talked about Vine's Expository Dictionary definition of the soul, and he related it to the spirit. He said the spirit is the upper man, the soul is the lower man. One of the things we asked last week is, do you think in terms of the lower man? Do you feel with the lower man? Do you acknowledge the lower man? That is the real part of you. Once again, we can attain wealth, we can attain education, but once again, looking back at that scripture, then whose shall those things be when we step out into eternity? There are a lot of things happening out in the world right now that are absolutely out of control. As far as gas and electric, how many of you have went over your budget and tried to cut certain areas just to compensate for what's going on as far as gas and electricity? We've done it, and to be quite honest with you, we've done it for the purpose of feeling some sense of control of the chaos that's happening. How many of you sit back and think, wow, if the government would just do this, if they would just take this action, if they would just open up that pipeline or close that pipeline. And what we think to ourselves is, if the government would just take the right action, we may not have this problem. What we're thinking to ourselves is really, they're in control of something that we're not. And so when we trim something in our budget, it's really for a sense of feeling a sense of control out of something that's out of our control. There's a lot of things happening that are out of our control. But what I love about Christianity is that what happens inside of us is only between God and ourselves. Now, one of the things I've noticed about mankind is mankind has their little pet habits. And mankind loves to have something that he can do, something he can put inside of his body. I think a lot of smoking, vaping, smoking of marijuana, certain habits as far as eating is concerned. I think it's all about us having little pet habits, things that we can do regularly in order to feel good, in order to make ourselves feel a certain way and have a certain feel or a certain feeling inside. But the truth is, mankind loves to have little pet habits, if you will. What I love about Christianity is this. Once again, there are a lot of things happening outside of ourselves that are absolutely out of our control. How many of you at times just turn off the news? You just can't hear any more of it. But what happens inside of us, it's between God and ourselves. And this place that's inside of us has to be valued. Let's go to Psalm 4. Psalm 4, verses 1 through 8. Psalm 4, verses 1 through 8. Psalm 4, verses 1 through 8. Let's notice here how the psalmist is going to talk about things that are literally out of his control. But then he goes back to what is within his control, and that's the inward part of us. No one else can touch that place, and it's a sacred place. It should be a sacred place, but it should be the place that produces the most joy in our lives. A lot of times when we think of joy, we think in order to have true joy and contentment in our lives, we have to relish the small things. Have you ever thought about this? Do people have joy because they relish the small things, or because they have joy, they're able to relish the small things? You ever thought about that? When we talk about joy and contentment, we talk about phrases such as Spurgeon said, to whom enough is never plenty. Plenty will never be enough. You've heard me say it probably 100 times in the last few years. But do people that have joy, do they have joy because they relish small things, or because they wake up with joy, they're able to enjoy small things? I was just up in Ashtabula, Ohio, and doing a conference at a very small church with a very godly pastor, very godly pastor's wife, and they love their calling, they love their church, great nucleus of people. And one of the things that I noticed about them, and I preached at a church where he was an assistant pastor at about 12 years ago, and one of the things I noticed about this pastor and the pastor's wife is how they love small things. Now, the truth of the matter is they don't make too much money. And so they have learned that if they're going to enjoy life, they're going to have to appreciate smaller things. But what I noticed about them is they have a foundation upon which they can appreciate small things. I'm going to say it once again. Do people that have joy and contentment, do they have joy because they appreciate the small things in life, or because the fact that they have joy, are they able to appreciate the small things? In other words, here's my point, is that we have to wake up with a supernatural joy that's not of ourselves. And until we have that, honestly, we're going to be looking for other controls outside of ourselves to feel something inside of ourselves. Smoking, vaping, drinking alcohol. You see people that have little gambling habits, and you can see them pulling up little gambling sites on their phones. You see people go to internet cafes. People have this need to have their own little pet something that they can do that they can control. And I believe those are all unbelievably poor substitutes for the river of water that's within a believer that gives us joy everlasting. And let's understand this, that in Psalm 4, "Hear me when I call, O God. O God of my righteousness, thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing, Selah? But know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him." So he's talking about things that are out of his control. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity? But then he says, "But know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself." So no matter what's going on around us, there's a relationship between God and myself, the psalmist says. And then he says this. He says, "Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still, Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us." So notice he goes back and forth between what's happening outside of himself, but then also there's that which is within his control, a relationship between God and himself. "There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of thy countenance upon us." Do we sense that and feel that? "Thou hast put," and then look at this verse, "thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time of their corn and that their wine increased." So the world has their controls. They have to have things going on around them that are in line with what they want. They have to have things going on around them that meet their material needs and their physical needs. But the psalmist says, "Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased." And the psalmist says, "I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, O Lord, makest me dwell in safety." This is an amazing control that we have in our lives that we can experience at all times. And this soulish part of ourselves is the place that we have to value. This soulish part of ourselves is the place where that we have to cater. We have to honor in our lives. It's the place where we have to think in terms of our soul. So much is happening around us in the physical realm that honestly will cause your mind to go crazy. It's once again, it's out of our control. If you look at Psalm 22, a messianic psalm, we see the same thing. my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I will cry in the daytime, but thou hearest me not. And in the night season, and I am not silent, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. So the psalmist feels like God has forgotten him. But then you see that he praises God. He said, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. And he says, our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. And then he starts talking about things that are happening outside of himself, that are outside of his control. We call this a messianic psalm. This psalm, we believe, contains prophecy that's fulfilled when Christ is on the cross. He says, they cried unto thee and were delivered, and they trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, things that are out of his control. They shake the head, things are out of his control, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. This is a prophecy concerning Christ. But let's understand, all these things are taking place outside of the psalmist. But you'll see that he goes back and forth between what's going on outside of himself, but then he says that God inhabits the praises of his people. We are in a world where we have to be what we've sung about and preached about for years. We have to be Christians. And we have to become soulish people that are in the Spirit, that think in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, are prompted by the Holy Spirit of God. This world right now is a crazy-making world that will make you go crazy if you do not have something inside of you that's giving you life. Something that's from an outside source, something that's from above, yet it's a well of water, or it feels like a well of water coming from underneath. The purpose of these messages has been for us to think in terms of the soul. But we have two difficulties with these messages on soul prosperity. The first difficulty is this, is we're living in a soul-vexing society. I want you to turn to Revelation 8 and verse 11, Revelation 11 and verse number 8. We're living in a soul-vexing society. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the verse that says that the lust of the flesh war against the soul. Brothers and sisters, we are at war in our society right now. And as I've been turning red in the face and doing backflips and whatever I need to do with our little body, and trying to lead as a pastor, I don't think we realize as of yet the absolute war that is going on with unbelievable spiritual casualties all around us right now. In Revelation 11 and verse number 8, and to be quite honest with you, I don't believe that we'll really get it until we see a disturbance in our material assets. But in Revelation 11 and verse number 8, I want you to see how God calls a city Sodom and Egypt. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah and Egypt in the Bible are never representative of good places. I think we could all agree with that. We see the people of God coming out of Egypt, Egypt representing the world, Pharaoh probably representing the old man or the enemy himself. And then obviously Sodom and Gomorrah. We know what the Bible says about Sodom and Gomorrah. But in Revelation 11 and verse number 8, the Bible says, speaking of the two witnesses, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom. Now, the city wasn't called Sodom, but spiritually, it was parallel to Sodom. What city is this? And Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So what city would this be? This would be Jerusalem, right? So God tells us that Jerusalem spiritually had become Sodom and Gomorrah. In Egypt, if you will. Go to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah 1. We see the same verbiage here. And I believe that we could say that our land has spiritually become Sodom. It's spiritually become Egypt. And we have to have the strength of two witnesses to stand against it. I don't think we've understood this as of yet. But we must become a soulish people. We must become a people that are what we've sung about and what we've preached about for years. We have to be filled with God, filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. Look what God says about Israel. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He says, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant. So during Isaiah's time, there was a small remnant of people that had not bowed the knee to false gods. We should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. So right here, he uses a simile. He says, we would have been as Sodom and Gomorrah. But then look what he says, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. And then he turns around and calls them Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. So a land may not be Sodom and Gomorrah or Egypt, but God says spiritually they've become that. We're not in danger. We have become that. And so we must become absolutely everything that we have preached about and sung about. There can be no compromise whatsoever. And so we're living in, I believe, a soul-vexing society. Because what did God say in 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8? God says, when Lot lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, that it vexed, it troubled, it disturbed his righteous soul. And so if we are living in a spiritual Sodom and Gomorrah, a spiritual Egypt, it's a soul-vexing society that troubles. If you're someone who's trying to worship God in a singular fashion, if you're trying to have clarity in your worship, clarity in your sense of God, we're living in a soul-vexing society. In other words, we can't, and we're talking about this later on, we cannot have just light preaching. We can't have light Bible reading, light meditation. We can't just have fellowship that we call socializing. It has to be true Christian fellowship. We have to be praying in the Holy Ghost, building up our most holy faith. Anything in our lives that quenches the Spirit, it has to be gone out of our lives. We are unbelievably bombarded by the material. I want you to go to John chapter 2 for a few moments. We're unbelievably bombarded by the material. Would you see something that's interesting in John chapter 2? Something that before this year, we haven't experienced in probably 30 years as a country. And I'll tell you why. It's not so much that we're just unbelievably materialistically blessed as much as because of essentially synthetic food and the ability for mankind to synthesize food, we don't know what shortage is as a society. The more we see actual real bakeries existing in our society, remember when Panera came along, a lot of people were shocked at the idea of entering into a store and there's no more cinnamon crunch bagels. The worst thing that ever happened to me in the world is when I went into Panera one time, and when I really want a certain food, that's what I really want. And I could see the bacon and spinach souffle up there, and I was so excited about buying a souffle, and I was going to get espresso with it. I make my own little Americano, and it's just my own little control, okay? And I was sitting in line, my mouth was watering. You know, they say on the cooking shows that my wife watches, they say on the cooking shows that you start to eat with your eyes before you put food in your mouth. You say, I know all the right terms, right? And the lady in front of me ordered every last souffle that was there. See, we don't understand that because typically with our synthetic food for so many years, we don't have shortages. Until this year, unless you've been through a hurricane, we really don't understand shortages. But in a true agrarian society, a true agriculturally based society, guess what you have? You have shortages. That's what happened in John chapter 2. Look at this here. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. So in a true agricultural society, guess what? You run out of food. To be honest with you, as of a year ago, we don't really understand this in our society because we're unbelievably materialistically blessed. Even though it may be vitamin deficient, our ability to synthesize food, our ability to make things by way of plastic gives us the ability to buy things that are going to break within a year, so we're reordering them. But to be quite honest with you, it's left us with an amazing access to stuff and food. Stuff and food, and then we can order just what we want to cater to exactly what we want, and we become a disposable society, constantly ordering, constantly buying, and constantly consuming. So because of that, The idea of waking up every day and taking care of the real part of you, it's kind of a side item in our mind. It's a good thing, but I'm here to say it's the only thing that really, really matters from a perspective prioritizing. Let's go to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, Jesus said, actually, you turn to Matthew 6. I'm going to quote from Luke 12. Matthew 6, verse number 19. But in Luke 12, listen to what Jesus said in Luke 12 and verse number 15. Jesus said that a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And in Matthew chapter 6, I want you to see a passage here that should be very familiar with us, to us. But I want us to look at it from a perspective of soul clarity, breeding soul prosperity. This is really what Jesus teaches in this passage. In Matthew 6, verse number 19, Jesus said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal." Every time I go through an old mining town, I like to drive through the old rich neighborhoods. If you go up into West Virginia, you can go into the old mining towns. If you go into Weston, West Virginia, it was a small town that made its money off of glass. There used to be a glass factory that was there. And you can see the old mansions where Mr. So-and-so used to live, or the president of the company used to live. And you see the old mansions that people are having a hard time just barely keeping them together. When I see houses like that, I think of verses like this. "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal." But then Jesus says this, and I want you to see that he speaks of the clarity of our focus here. Okay, clarity means clearness. The clarity of our focus here. And I want you to see that Jesus is teaching us that the clarity of our focus, our ability to be singular in what we're focused on, determines the clarity or the clearness that's in our hearts. You should see this passage here. He says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Your treasure being what you love. Your treasure being what you think about when you wake up in the morning. I think that's always a great question to ask. But when you wake up in the morning, what do you think about the most? "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So he says, wherever our focus is, that determines the focus of our heart. And if we have a clear focus, that's going to produce clearness in our hearts. Now I want you to see here that he says in this passage here that the light of the body is the eye. "If therefore thine eye be single or clear, that thy whole body shall be full of light." Vine says about this word single that the singleness of purpose keeps us from the snare of having a double treasure and consequently a divided heart. Which, by the way, Jesus said is spiritually impossible. I'm going to say that again. Vines, as he defines the word single here, "If an eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light." Vine says that singleness of purpose keeps us from the snare of having a double treasure and consequently a divided heart. But that's Vine's definition of it. But Jesus teaches us that you cannot really, truly have a divided heart. He says it's a spiritual impossibility. Look at verse 23. "But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of light." Jesus doesn't give us an in-between here. He says, "If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" Then he says, "No man can serve two masters." Here's the spiritual impossibility of it. You're going to be focused on one or focused on the other. Now, outwardly, we may say that we're Christians, but the truth of the matter is that if our focus is on material blessings, then it's going to produce a heart that's hardened because of materialization and materialism. And he says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He says, you cannot serve God and mammon. But that's not really the point I wanted to look at. What I look at the most here is in verse number 21, it says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And the whole point of this particular sermon in dealing with soul prosperity is that are we really and truly in our soul focused on Him? Do we wake up acknowledging the lower man as we talked about last week? Do we acknowledge and prioritize the health of the soul and the soul becoming spiritually rich? For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, if the eye of your soul is clearly focused on Christ, His presence, His glory, His grace, sensing who He is, then there's going to be a healthiness in your soul. There's going to be light in your soul. And that light is going to be seen through the eyes. One of the things that we're going to talk about in a few moments here is that one of the first steps that I see people take when they start to lose their spiritual focus is their eyes get clouded. And you don't see a glimmer, you don't see a light that's in their eyes, but do we have clouded eyes this morning? Do we come this morning as a body of believers with spiritual brightness in our eyes? I'm going to say it again. These times, and you have to understand that since 2002, my job has been to be a family advisor to people. And one of the things that I believe the reason why we're often busy is that we're able to get a good grasp on what's coming in the future for most families. What that means is looking at the ingredients that have been in their family, their current surroundings, their approach to life, their approach to marriage, their approach to business, and get a little bit of a grasp of what's coming down the pike. I do it in relationships. I do it with business coaching. And the point being is this, is I think that one of the reasons I listen to so many political podcasts is I'm trying to look for the voice of truth here, the voice of truth there. Yes, this guy is more entertaining than that guy. But I try to look for people that are quoting people directly and getting a sense of where we are headed as a nation, as a world. And the point being is this, is we are headed towards times where we are going to have to be what we have always said that we are, and that is Christians. And we cannot enter into this time with clouded eyes. First of all, it's a spiritual impossibility, but we cannot enter into this time with clouded eyes. But this verse, once again, speaks of the clarity of our focus. And notice that the clarity of our focus determines the clarity that's in our hearts. And we have to have unbelievable clarity that we are doing the will of God, that we're in the will of God. You know, when you lose a sense of where you're headed, most people become depressed, and most people let all their standards in their life go. Let's say it again. When you lose a focus of where you're headed, I sent out a text this last Monday to the men of our church. And I talked about how looking long is what allows the plowman to plow a straight line. And I actually quoted from the book of Isaiah. And in the book of Isaiah, God talks about the coming millennial kingdom. And the verse that I quoted was this: all history and present events can be interpreted as a lead to this great event in hopefully the near future. At least it is near from God's perspective. This helps me to keep the chaos in perspective. Jerusalem will become the agitation of the world, Zechariah 12, verse number 3. And then the blessing of the world. Did you know that? Jerusalem will be the agitation of the world. Zechariah 12:3. Then become the blessing of the world. And the verse I quoted was this: And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. You see, as things get difficult in our world, the truth of the matter is, we will start as the American church to be able to truly understand the letters that Paul wrote to the Christians in Thessalonica, Ephesus, Galatia. As things get bad in our world, it's really then and only then that we'll truly be able to enter into why Paul wrote to them the way he did. Because especially with the church at Thessalonica, there was so much persecution. Their only comfort was to keep a clear spiritual focus. And the only thing they could control was keeping a clear spiritual focus, therefore having clarity in their soul that they were of God and they were looking for His appearing and that God was with them in all of their labors and their efforts. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall come and go and say, "Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." What I said to the men is, looking long is the key to plowing in a straight line. Singleness of focus. So I'm going to ask again, do we wake up? This is the whole point. Do we wake up thinking in terms of the lower man? Not being affrighted by what's happening in the upper man. You can scare me right now. One of the things I love to do as a dad is I love to scare my children. It's great. It's a pastime. Melody will say, "Hey, go out and get the chickens real quick. It'll be 9 o'clock at night." And I love to go out one of the side doors, sneak around the house, and scare the heebie-jeebies out of them. One time Mark was, I think he was only about 5 years of age, and Mom said, "Mark, it's time to go to bed." I went and snuck underneath his bed, and he got in bed, and it was a great day for him, and he was just thinking about contemplating the great events of the day, acting like Davy Crockett and playing wiffle ball, and all of a sudden, from underneath the bed, I picked up the entire bed, and I started going, and boy, you've never seen a kid get more scared in your life. It's just been a pastime of mine. Form of abuse. You can call DCF on me. Why did I bring that up? I brought this up for some reason. But you can scare me in the upper man, but my lower man is saying something else. My lower man has a different message. Saying, "Peace, peace, I give unto you my peace." Not as the world gives. And it's not even a message, it's a state of being. And this is my whole point of the last 4 weeks, outside of the Father's Day message, was that do we live with a state of being? Is God an intellectual concept? Do we have to quote verses to ourselves that only affect our upper man? Okay, I need to have peace, I need to have peace, I need to have peace. That's not Christianity, that's principle. Christianity is the state of being. It's dependent upon your spiritual genes, as we talked about the first week, your spiritual DNA. Is peace who have you become? If Christ lives in you, then He is peace and He lives inside of you. This is the Christianity that we must have this and we must pursue it and we must preach it. But the clarity in our souls comes from the clarity of our focus. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Singleness of purpose, singleness of focus keeps us from the snare of having a double treasure and consequently a divided heart, which Jesus said is a spiritual impossibility. You cannot serve God and mammon. So the question is how do we care for our souls in a fallen material world? It's a good question. How do we care for our souls, though, in a fallen material world? Now, I'm glad that I'm a working pastor. I used to have Mondays off, and then I would go into my office on Tuesday, and I would give my Tuesdays to prayer and Bible study. All along, while the men of the church are fixing cars, we used to say digging ditches, doing office work, men and women for that matter. And there's a sense where a pastor whose job it is, full-time job is, to be filled with God and love people, there's a sense where we have it a little bit easy sitting behind an office desk. Now, It's a little different. I make tents. I work right alongside of you. We're all in this together. But how do we care for our souls in a fallen, material world? First of all, we must have a safe place. I love this, where the world cannot invade. We must have a safe place where the world cannot invade. As I said before, the first thing I notice about someone who's losing the war of the soul. Now, 1 Peter tells us, 1 Peter 2 and verse number 11 tells us that fleshly lusts war against the soul. Young people, I'm sorry that this is the world that you've been brought up in, but I have to be honest with you. Fleshly lusts are warring against your soul. They're taking a light out of your eyes, causing clouded eyes. First thing I notice about a Christian who starts loving the world, once again, their eyes are clouded. There's not a brightness. Why is that? Because their eye's not single. Therefore, there's a lack of clarity. Used to be a verse we used to quote all the time in the church. Quench not the Spirit. We must have a safe place that the world cannot invade. A place inside of us where we may be around the world, we may be talking to people of the world, but there's a place that you're not going to get into. I'm going to talk about that in a few moments. Second thing is, do all things as unto the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. A verse we used to quote oftentimes years ago. But 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And you may say, well, how in the world can I go out and work for unbelieving people, people who could care less about Christ, and do that as unto the Lord? Glad you asked, because God tells us that we can even look at that unbelieving boss as Christ. You say, that's quite a comparison. Well, look at Ephesians 6 and verse number 5. And I have to be honest with you, this is probably the verse that helped me the most to find purpose in work. I greatly struggled as a young Christian in my 20s doing secular work, yet wanting to be in full-time ministry. And then when I started a church in Pennsylvania, even though I had formerly had two full-time staff positions, but then I was trying to start a church as well as work a secular job, my wife can tell you it was an unbelievable struggle for me. I felt extremely divided. But God tells us even in our secular work, and I don't believe there's such a thing as secular work, by the way. Paul was not a part-time apostle. You cannot find the word bivocational in the Scriptures. Ephesians 6 and verse number 5, the Bible says, servants, be obedient unto them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. That means when Adam Oxendine works for me, he needs to look at me as if I'm Christ. That's really terrible. Okay, look at this now. With fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. And so the mechanic, the man that's working for waste management, the man that's pushing a pen at the bank, all of his work can be as unto Christ. And this will help you in living in this material world, yet caring for your souls. You will find a spiritual enrichment. You will find a spiritual strength. You will find spiritual messages coming from the Holy Spirit of God as you do this. Everything we do, it should be as unto the Lord. Third, we should maintain an inward place of consecration while moving through your day. Go to John chapter 11. Maintain an inward place of consecration, an inward sanctuary, if you will, while moving through your day. I want you to look at John chapter 11. I believe that Jesus had this inward place of consecration. How many of you have ever worked on a roof, especially a very steep roof? Sometimes, from time to time, I've got to work on a roof that's so steep that I've got to use what are called cougar paws. And cougar paws are actually roof shoes that can actually allow you to stand on an 8 to 9, 12 roof at times. It can still be very dangerous. And you can stand on it like a regular roof that has a 3 to 4 pitch to it. Like a 312 or 412 pitch to it. But the interesting thing about working on a roof all day long is it tires you out. Here's why. Because the slant of the root of the roof is always working against you. There's just something about being on a roof. You can be on a 312 roof and you think to yourself, it's not that difficult. But after about 4 or 5 hours, you find yourself much more tired than if you were standing on the ground for 5 to 6 hours. It's because the pitch of the roof is always working against you. Being a soulish person, a person that cares for the soul, a person who's singular in your focus, it's like standing on a 412 roof all day long. The world is working against you. Sometimes we go to Silver Springs and we take the route actually backwards. If you go the way they want you to, it's going to take you longer. They probably earn a little bit more money by doing that, because if you try to take your kayak or your canoe up the Silver River, you're moving against the stream. We take it backwards. It's a lot easier to paddle downstream, is it not? But coming up that way, we see these ladies down there that all decided, hey, we're going to go and we're going to go canoeing today. And by the end of it, they're really having a hard time paddling up the river. And there's a sense where, and men too. But the point being is that this is what it's like to be soulish, to be singular in your focus, to be everything that we're talking about. You're going to be standing on a 312, a 412. You're going to feel like you're standing on a 912 all day long. Are you up for it? Let's do it. Now. Now, let's do it. There's something I often say when people are working for me. I say, hustle up. Hustle up. Anybody who works for me or around me, they know there's a rule if you work around me. I tell all new workers, match my intensity. There's times where I'm not in a hurry. There's what we call a lot of gravy in the job. I ain't in a hurry. I worked hard yesterday. I'm not in a hurry today. Match my intensity. You can match that. But if I'm really going at it around you, match it. And we'll have a great relationship. Well, the point being is that we're in a time we gotta match the intensity of the hour. And we have to become what we've sung about, what we've preached about. We can't go through this with clouded eyes. There's way too many people starting to have clouded eyes. And once again, when you can't see where you're going, you're going to become disillusioned. And it's going to be easier to go to fleshly defaults at that point and just go along to get along. We need a supernatural strength to be kayaking upstream, to standing on that 912 roof, that 412 roof. We need a supernatural strength that's from above. And it's going to come from being a soulish person, attending to matters of the soul. We are in a time where preaching on felt needs and the sermon series, it's gone. We need preach the word, read the word, explain it, the power of the word, the power of the corporate word. Which brings me to my next point here. By the way, in John 11 here, by the way, let's finish this up. John 11, you see Jesus maintaining an inward place of consecration while moving through his day. Look with me, if you will, in verse 32. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Now you know that before this, in John 11, verse number 22, the Bible says, but I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus said to her, thy brother shall rise again. And right before that, when Jesus had come from a long journey, Martha greets him and says, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. So we have unbelief with Martha, though. We have unbelief with Mary. And then we see Jesus surrounded by unbelief. Look at verses 36 through 37. Then said the Jews, behold, how he loved him. They thought Jesus was weeping because he loved him so much. No, it was because of the unbelief that surrounded him. Jesus knew that Lazarus was going to be rose from the dead. And some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind had caused it even that this man should not have died? We were reading this last week as a family, the book of Jonah. And we were talking about how God talks about the Ninevites and said that the Ninevites will rise in judgment against the Israelites because they responded at the 8-word sermon of Jonah. But Jesus comes to his own, and his own received him not. He's surrounded by unbelief. And I believe that the inward place of consecration in Jesus was being grieved by the unbelief that was around him. Notice he doesn't mirror their unbelief, but he sticks with what's taking place in that inward place of consecration, which is a place of worship, a place of connectedness with the Father. And yes, the unbelief around him, it troubled his soul, but he did not mirror their unbelief. I believe this is why Jesus in Matthew 14 and verse 23 had to pray all night long. Because the truth of the matter is as Jesus was walking through this world, we're walking on that 912 roof, we're swimming upstream, and at some point, it becomes tiring protecting that consecrated place within us, that consecrated sanctuary where Jesus is at. But the lusts of this world are warring against the soul. They're attacking that inward place of consecration. And that's why in Matthew 14 and verse 23, that's why you find Jesus all night, the Bible says, alone, without any outward manifestations of the lust of the flesh, without any war going on around him, without the unbelief of Martha or Mary, without hearing the Jews say, well, certainly this man that healed many, he could have raised this man. And we need a place where we can almost lay out in front of ourselves that inward place of consecration without any war going on. It's a place of prayer. It's a place of meditation. The only way to handle what is coming in this world is to be true Christians and to be soulish. It's the only way to handle what is coming in this world. I fear that many of us, we've not lived this long enough, so we're not ready for it. We also have to put ourselves under biblical preaching. Last week I talked about the difference between fathering and having instructors. Internet church doesn't do it. We need spiritual fathering. An internet site with a donate button, it's gotten to be very, very popular. But Paul differentiated between spiritual fathering and just having instructors. And the truth of the matter is, are those pastors online, are they going to be able to help you up when you fall? But are pastors online, are they going to be there to counsel you when you have a problem? Are they going to be able there to communicate? Is that church online going to be able to communicate back to you when you have a physical need? When you have a death in your family, are they going to be able to walk you through that? When you have a marriage in your family, are they going to be able to walk you through that? Go ahead and call up your church in Chicago. Call up your church in California. Call your church with a donate button. Call them up. Call them up when you're in need. What are they going to do for you? Nothing. We have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but where are the fathers? Pastoring in our day and age is hard work because of all the dysfunction that's around us. As I said, I called Pastor Carringer in Donella in Florida not too long ago, and he said, "Brother," he said, "I've seen things that I didn't even imagine were out there 30 years ago." And the average pastor, there is such a strain that he's going through. But it's what we're called to do. But we're in a day where it's attractive, I think, to have the instructors. There's no accountability. But Titus chapter 1 and verse number 3, it says that God has chosen to manifest his word through preaching. And if you look at Titus 1 and verse number 9, God tells us that there, and I understand the idea that we have received the anointing within so that we have no need that any man teaches, which is teaching us that foundationally the Holy Spirit must be our teachers. But God also says there are God-called men that sit around thinking about theology, thinking about the world's situation, thinking about where we're at, where we're going, and how to correctly apply the word of God. Titus chapter 1 and verse number 9 says that a bishop should hold fast or firm the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. God says in 1 Timothy 3 that a bishop should be apt to teach. So there's a teaching ability that some men have. God said that Apollos was eloquent. He had an ability to take the Bible, to break it down, and apply it to ourselves the way we need to hear it. The truth of the matter is, the people that I meet that have an online church, the truth of the matter is, they tend to pick out a pastor, pick out a church that's catered towards their particular bent, and guess what? They're not being stretched. The purpose of pastors is really to rock your world. There used to be a phrase that we used to use in church, that a pastor's job is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. You say, well, that sounds like kind of a cool little sort of a phrase here. God tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 that the words of the preacher, Ecclesiastes 12, in verse number 9, God says that the words of the preacher, moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even the words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the master of assemblies. You know the purpose of a goad in a shepherd's hand? It was to poke at the sheep. I've been a spiritual poker for the last 25 years. That's what a biblical preacher does. He comforts the afflicted, and he afflicts the comfortable. And we have to thank God for people in our lives that say things that make us feel uncomfortable. But the truth of the matter is I see lots of people going to Bible studies with people that aren't necessarily God called. I'm not against Bible studies, but all I'm saying is this, is that I typically find that God-called men are to study doctrine, learn how to study it out, break it apart, cut the steak up, and apply it to your life. And to use the word as a goad to prick you. But the problem is now is every one of us, we can find our own little comfortable place that suits our own little comfortable bent. And we're not being stretched as we need to stretch. But that's okay, because guess what? As a nation that lacks the moral character because of the stretching that we need, bad times will come and we will be stretched. And we'll probably then have an appetite that we need. There's something conforming about the public gathering in listening to biblical preaching. My wife says it oftentimes. She said, when people couldn't attend church in the days of the Iron Curtain, she said, what did people risk their life for? People would meet in secret and risk their life to hear energetic music so their children could go to a program. No, people would meet in barns and open fields and risk their life to hear what? Biblical preaching and biblical teaching. There's something conforming about the public gathering in biblical preaching. God's chosen to manifest His Word through preaching. The last thing we need, I believe, to live a soulish life and to take care of our souls in a fallen material world is to maintain fruitful relationships. Here now, listen to me out. With the soulish. I want to be around soulish people. People that acknowledge the lower man. People that think out of the lower man. People that make decisions based upon the lower man. Soulish people. Young people, I'm not telling you to have nothing to do with the world, because then must we leave the world. We're here to witness to people. But I want to be around soulish people. And that helps me. Because how many of you have ever been in a situation where you have to go to a family gathering? And maybe you're a part of a family that doesn't know Christ. And how many of you leave that family gathering tired? Anybody know what I'm talking about? You leave it tired, possibly beaten down. It was work, if you will. And how many of you, some of us that are actually closer to our brothers and sisters in Christ than we were our family? Because guess what? Your spiritual family, you don't feel beaten down. You feel like the soulish part of you is able to identify with the soulish part, that's called church. That's what church should be. Maintain fruitful relationships with the soulish. This is why God's people should meet together. The soul. I'm not sure if we're done looking at this at this point. I believe there's still other things to emphasize. But this is not a good sermon. This is a necessity in our times. We are headed for very difficult times. I do this thing when I counsel people. I don't want to toot my own horn on this. I just want to say that people say this all the time. They say, hey, yeah, basically what you said was going to happen. This took place. I'm not prophesying because I always leave room for when I make statements like this that I could be wrong on this. But I've studied and studied and studied the momentum indicators, and it ain't looking good. And I say praise God for that, because this materialistic society that has such a lack of hunger for the Word. Remember what I said last week? If your job was to start a restaurant chain in a community that had no desire for food whatsoever, how would you have to get people to the restaurant chain? I told you the story about a lady that I knew who had no taste buds. And I asked her, I said, why do you eat? She said, well, I have to eat or else I die. But then she said there was a social element to it. It's very intriguing, her answer. But if I had a restaurant in a community where people had no hunger pangs whatsoever, how do I get people there? I got to get entertainment. I got to accentuate the benefits of eating. If you think about it, think about this. As I read my church history right now, yesterday I'm reading a book from a man who ministered during the Second Great Awakening. And just people getting saved by the masses just by virtue of him showing up in a town. Church buildings are filling up. But we've come to the point where this is what pastors have to do to get you excited about the sermon. Now listen, man, we're going to talk about this. It's going to be awesome. And we're going to talk about how good God is. And this message is going to be so good for us. We've become the man on the corner saying, man, this food's going to be so good for you. I realize you have no taste for it, but it's going to be so good for you. It's going to help your health, your well-being, and it's going to help your vitality and your energy level. That's what we've had to become. Crossroads has always been 5 blocks ahead of the parade. In that, more than likely, our focus in the last 5 years especially is probably going to have to be what the true focus has to become in the next 5 years for the church at large. And I don't think I'm wrong on this. Soulish people. Acknowledging the lower man, thinking in the realm of the lower man.
So, very good. So let's all we have. Let's sing if we can. Yeah. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, thine the glory, revive.